Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 once again. And while you're turning there, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word equip? The word equip can be associated with qualifications or with competence. It all has to do with somebody being outfitted with the items or the skills necessary to complete a task. That's how the word equip is defined: to supply with the necessary items for a particular purpose. Now, think about it this way when you think about somebody being equipped. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody, and very early on in the conversation, as you're talking about something specific, it becomes quite obvious that the person is trying to speak about something that they have no idea what they're really talking about? Anybody ever had that experience? You know, it could be about anything. You know, it could be about a particular trade. I mean, if we were to sit and talk long enough, and just think about the career paths that are represented in this room. You know, engineers, case managers, business managers, salesmen, police force, nursing, teaching, banking, accounting. There's all types of career paths and skill sets that are represented right here in this room. And it's always just a little bit comical when somebody starts talking like they know what they're talking about, but they're clearly ill-equipped. They're very clearly ill-equipped with the knowledge to speak on the subject. Think about in your own line of work. I'm sure at some point in time, in whatever line of work, you've had a coworker who has shown up to the job and has been ill-equipped to do what they are tasked to do. Now, that doesn't mean they can't learn. It doesn't mean that they can't be equipped. It just means that in that moment, they're not quite yet outfitted to do that particular job. Well, the reason why I start there, and the reason why I want us to think about this, is because there is an equipping that must take place amongst the people of God. God has equipped us with His grace. We need to be equipped for the work that God has called us to do. And that equipping for ministry, that equipping for doing things, is rooted in, let me back up a second. That equipping for doing things, in a few moments, we're going to describe as ministerial grace. Grace that Jesus has given to His people to accomplish a specific task. That ministerial grace is anchored in Jesus' saving grace. The two go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. If you have experienced Jesus' saving grace, then Jesus has also equipped you to do the work of ministry. That's just a categorical fact. Similarly, if you have been equipped to do the work of ministry, it is because you have experienced the saving grace of Jesus. And that's what we're going to think about, honestly, not just today, but probably over the next three sermons. We're going to think about how Jesus equips His people to do the work of ministry. Today, we're focusing on the grace that it takes, because the grace given to us by Christ is absolutely foundational to our accomplishing the mission that Jesus has assigned us to. So He saves us by His saving grace, and then that grace extends to ministerial grace, which outfits and equips us to accomplish His purposes. Here's the main point that I want you to see from all this. If you remember one thing, remember this: the body of Christ displays its heart and confession through the grace given by Jesus. The body of Christ displays its heart and confession through the grace given by Jesus. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. But we're going to focus today on verses 7 through 10 under the heading, The Grace Given to the Church. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, this is what we read from the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all who it one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The body of Christ displays its heart in confession through the grace given by Jesus. I want you to see, we're going to see together the twofold nature of Jesus' grace to his church. And the twofold nature is saving grace and ministerial grace. And so this particular sermon is going to be a little bit different than what I typically do. Typically, it's just kind of, we work our way down through the passage one verse at a time, explaining the points along the way and making applications along the way. The way that we're going to do this morning is we're actually going to work through these handful of verses twice and showing each pass through how we see the different elements of Jesus's grace to his church. So far in this series on the church that we began a few weeks ago, we've come to see that the heart of the church is to live out its calling. And the calling that Jesus has placed upon his church is the calling of sons and daughters. We are his covenant children. He has made us his own, and he has called us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, to live life in a way that makes our Heavenly Father proud. And we do that by being humble and gentle and patient and eager to maintain unity and in love and in the bond of peace. The one body of Christ, the church, the one body of Christ that has been called to walk in such a manner also has one confession. The body of Christ is held together by one confession. And we saw last week that there are seven, at least in Ephesians 4, Paul lays out for us seven pieces that comprise that one confession. And I explained last Sunday how if we compromise or sacrifice one piece of that confession, we compromise the whole thing. That it's one confession that binds the people of God together. And this week, what I want us to come to an understanding of is that all of that, all of the unity within the body, our calling as sons and daughters of God, and us working that out and walking in a manner worthy, and then fulfilling our call in life to exercise our gifting, all of that is founded upon the grace of Jesus and is for the glory of Jesus. And this is really important. I'll say this a few times throughout this particular sermon. Our giftings, the graces, the ministerial graces that God has given us, are not in order that we might be made great. It is so that Jesus might be made great and might be made known. And we cannot reverse that. So, the twofold nature of Jesus' grace to his church. Number one, his saving grace. His saving grace. Look at how Paul says it in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace is best defined as unmerited favor or undeserved kindness. And in this regard, that idea applies both to saving grace and ministerial grace. What did you do to deserve to be saved? Nothing. Neither did I. None of us have done anything that would make God look down upon our lives and go, that Chad, man, can't live without him. He's a good guy. I'm going to save him because he's pretty great. Not at all. It doesn't work like that at all. God looks down upon us and he sees our sin. But yet in his kindness, as the world, some people have this idea that it's like the world is beating down heaven's door trying to get in. But it's more so like the world and everybody in it is trying to get as far away from the king as possible. But yet in his kindness, he plucks people out for himself and saves them and regenerates them and makes them new. What a kindness it is for God to save us, to show us such undeserved kindness. Paul has already established this notion of God's saving grace and Christ's saving grace towards the church with abundant clarity in chapters 1 and 2. And so he doesn't really go into a ton of detail about it here in chapter 4 because he already has. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about how in love the Father predestined us before the foundations of the world that he might know us. And then in chapter 2, it talks about how we were sinners and we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But because of the amazing love and grace and mercy of God, he saved us and called us out for his own possession and made us one. And notice two things. The individuality and the extent. To each one of us. Yes, it's collective in the sense that all of the body of Christ receives grace. But remember, you don't receive grace from Jesus on the merit of your neighbor either. God has individually given you, has displayed his saving grace to you. It's very personal. And notice not just the individuality of it, but the measure. He's given us grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. When we think about the measure of Christ's gift of, of his saving grace, the measure is to the fullest, to the absolute fullest. Jesus didn't dispense some saving grace. He didn't even dispense a lot of saving grace. He dispensed the fullest measure of saving grace so that, to borrow the idea from Jude 24, so that he might be able to present his people faultless before the throne of God and that he might do so with joy. That's the measure. The measure of Christ's gift is to its absolute fullness. How did he do this? How did Jesus accomplish this saving grace? Well, Paul quotes from Psalm 68 in verse 18 in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 4. Hopefully you got that. Ephesians 4:8 is a quotation of Psalm 68:18. There's a lot of eights in there. Hopefully you kept it all straight. And really what we have here is an inspired commentary on the words of Psalm 68:18. Now this afternoon, when you go home and you conduct yourselves like the Bereans and you search the scriptures to know that the things that I have shared with you are true and right and accurate, you're going to go to Psalm 68:18 and you're going to read it and you're going to notice that the phraseology is a little different. You're going to notice that it's not a word-for-word quotation. Don't be alarmed by that. And the reason why you need to not be alarmed by that is because Psalm 68 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that is talking about the victory of Yahweh, and the victory of Yahweh has its fullest, has a large portion of its fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It has its fullest fulfillment at the return of Jesus, when all things are done away with and all things are made new again. But spiritually, that's already a reality. That's already a reality for those who are in Christ. And so Paul understands the words of Psalm 68 when he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. When Jesus ascended, when he sat down in fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, when David writes and said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." When Jesus ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the Father to rule and to reign. That is how Jesus accomplished saving grace for you and for me. Paul then builds upon that idea when he then implies in verse 9, how can Jesus have ascended if he didn't first descend? He had to first come down to earth in order to be in a position where he would be able to ascend to earth and lead a host of captives. Now, there are questions around who is that host of captives. Is that host of captives the people who were resurrected at the crucifixion? That's possible. I think it's more likely that it's just referring to the people who Jesus saves through his finished work. The whole host of heaven that would be redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ. But in order for Jesus to ascend into heaven, he had to first come down to earth. Now, verse 9 is probably not, maybe not. There has been much debate around verse 9 when it says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? There are a handful of ways that people have tried to understand this passage. There are some people who try to understand that he descended into the lower regions of the earth, and they try to say that the lower regions of the earth are a way of describing hell, and that Jesus, after he died on the cross, then went to hell until his resurrection. Why is that problematic? Because Jesus looked at the thief on the cross and he said, "This day you will be with me, not in hell, but in paradise." There's other reasons why that's problematic. Jesus proclaims from the cross, "It is finished." If Jesus had to go to hell to somehow pay further penalty for sin, then what was finished? His atoning work was finished in his death. There are some people that think the descending into the lower regions is a reference to the giving of the Holy Spirit. That when Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to indwell believers, that's what the descending aspect is. Huh? Possible, not favorable in my opinion. A third option is that it's talking about the grave. He didn't descend into hell, but he did die, and his body was placed in the earth, as it were, after he died. And that's honestly closely associated with his accomplishment. Jesus had to die in order to accomplish freedom for his people. But that really doesn't get at how Jesus descended, which is why my favorite understanding of this passage is the fourth, which is that it's talking about the virgin birth. It's talking about the conception of the Son in the womb of Mary, that he descended from heaven to the lower regions, to the region of the earth. And that as he was here on earth, descended out of heaven, he was accomplishing the gospel. He was living a perfect life in your place. He was living a perfect life in my place. He then died in your place and in my place. Now, if you want to marry together option 3 and option 4 of that passage, you can absolutely do that. Because why did Jesus come to earth? He came to earth, he was conceived in the womb of Mary for the purpose of dying and being raised from the dead. And so you can absolutely join those two together. But the passage is primarily speaking about Christ coming down to earth so that he could live a perfect life and so that he could die. And then verse 10, so that when he ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. I think verse 10 actually speaks more closely to the idea of the gift of the Holy Spirit. But I think the main idea of verse 10 is actually talking about the fulfillment of Christ sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus doesn't just go to heaven and then chill out and sit down and, you know, pop on Netflix. But Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father, and from there he reigns. From there he rules. From there he performs divine orchestration of things. He has authority in your life and in mine to govern, to lead, to guard, to keep. He ascends so that he might reign, and in his ascension, he has now filled all things as he rules from the Father's right hand. So this is the concept of saving grace. As we look at this handful of verses, Jesus has accomplished saving grace. And here's the application. It is Jesus Christ who has formed his church. It is Jesus Christ who has redeemed his people. It's Jesus who has saved his church. It's Jesus who has secured his church. He is the one who is building his church. Do you remember what he says to Peter in Matthew 16? Upon this rock, I will build my church. Do we have a part in that? Yes, we do. Which is why we're going to also talk about ministerial grace and the gifts that God has given so that the church might be built. But remember, beloved, it is Jesus who is the author and perfecter. It is Jesus who is the master builder and master craftsman of his people. And the first step for Jesus to be able to redeem his people was for him to extend saving grace through him coming to earth, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, so that our sins could be forgiven. And so that we would look to and trust in him from now until he calls his people home. Jesus has saved his people by saving grace, and he has set them apart for a specific purpose, but he's not left us alone to figure it out on our own. He's given us saving grace, but he also gives us ministerial grace. And so if you have been saved, let me just insert this so it's really clear. If you are sitting in this room or within the sound of my voice and you have trusted Jesus as your Savior and you have been a recipient of the grace, the saving grace of Jesus, you have also been a recipient of the ministerial grace of Jesus, meaning that Christ has set you apart to fulfill his purpose for his church. Because remember, the church is not a collection of programs. The church is a collection of people who have been set aside for a specific purpose, namely to make Christ known, to go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations. And as those disciples are made, that they would be taught, that they would be equipped for every good work, to then go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and to teach them. So if you have experienced the saving grace of Jesus, then you have also experienced the ministerial grace of Jesus. Now, let me say this. We'll get more specific and more practical with the specific ministerial graces and giftings next week. So if you're like chomping at the bit to get into verse 11, where it talks about the apostles and prophets, evangelists and teachers, well, you're just going to have to ease off that bit because we're not going to get there till next Sunday. but the whole point that I want you to see here, and this is what I mentioned earlier, the source, just like with saving grace, if you go back to verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Where does your specific gifting come from? It comes from Jesus. And it's to be used to the glory of Jesus alone. It is not a gifting so that we can prop ourselves up and so that we can make ourselves great. But it's a gifting so that we might serve the cause of Christ, so that we might glorify Christ, so that we, like we'll see later on in Ephesians 4, that we might be a part of the body working properly so that the whole body is then built up in love. But the source of our ministerial grace is the same source as our saving grace. It's from Christ, and it's to be exercised in and to and for Christ alone. Notice here that we're also talking about diversity. We're unified by one confession and one heart. But within the concept of ministerial grace, look at verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts, plural. He gave gifts to men. The illustration that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12 is really helpful. Do you remember that account where Paul starts talking about the body and how there's one body? And how can the eye say, well, because I'm not an ear, I'm not part of the body. Or because I'm not a this, I'm not a part of the body. And so imagine if the whole body were an eye. You know, then where would the sense of smell be? Or where would the sense of taste be? The reason why God has given gifts, plural, is because within the body of Christ, there are many needs. And God has outfitted us with different skills so that in our diversity, we might be able to meet the needs of one another. This is where, instead of pretending like we have a skill that we don't or we have a gifting that we don't, if somebody comes to us with an issue and we feel ill-equipped to help them with that issue, what might we do? Well, if the body of Christ is functioning properly, it's when we say, oh, you know, this is, I don't really feel like this is within my wheelhouse of skills, but you know who would be really helpful for you is this guy. Let's go talk to him. Let's see if he can give some insight. That's how the body of Christ functions properly. It's not the foot trying to act like a hand. It's not the hand trying to act like a foot. It's not the shoulder joint trying to act like a knee joint. Jesus has given gifts to men. Then the question becomes, well, when does this happen? When is this ministerial grace given? Well, if we understand that saving grace is given the moment that we're saved, the moment that we trust Christ, that's foundational in Ephesians chapter 2, that from the moment of salvation, we are made a workmanship, a masterpiece of God. When we think about the ascending and the descending of Jesus, Jesus has come down to redeem his people, to save them from their sins, and then to outfit them for specific purposes. I would say that we have been given gifts from the moment of our salvation. And the reason why I would say that is because that's what fits with the understanding of the old man being laid in the grave and the new man coming to new life. Now, does that mean that you're saved and you're immediately perfect and great at whatever gift God has given you? Of course not. Think about any other skill. If you want to learn how to play a musical instrument, you're probably not going to be great at it the first couple times you try. But until you tolerate through those times and seasons of not being particularly good, you get better and you get better and you get better. The same is true with our ministerial gifting. I have never met somebody who preaches God's word on a regular basis who has said, yeah, I was a great preacher from the first time I stepped into the pulpit. Everybody that I have ever talked to has said, man, I listened back on some of that early stuff, or I read over some of the first notes of sermons that I preached, and they were bad. Not theologically bad, typically. Theologically, it's usually sound. But we grow. We grow in delivery and we grow in understanding. And the more we learn about God and the deeper that our intellect goes, we learn new things and we develop new things. It's the same in anything else. But those are given to us from the moment that God saves us. And this is why the church is so important. Because when people are saved and they're given saving grace and ministerial grace, it is the responsibility of the church to cultivate that gifting and to cultivate those skills and to help people use and sharpen those skills. You might be saying, well, how do you know that? Well, I'm borrowing from next week's passage. in Ephesians 4, 12. 11 and 12, really. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. If you are a believer, you are a minister. Period. And there are certain people within the body of Christ that God has gifted and equipped to help sharpen you and to help cultivate your gifting, that together we might accomplish the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Jesus accomplish this gifting? Well, he accomplishes this gifting. He accomplishes ministerial grace the same way he accomplishes saving grace. Because he descended. Because he stepped down out of heaven. Because he took on flesh. He took on a humanly state. And he died. And he died in your place to redeem you, to set you apart, to save you. And not just to then leave you like a redeemed log floating down the river, but to then use you. He has redeemed you so that he might use you for his kingdom and might use you for his glory. To each one of us, he has given gifts, a diversity of gifts. So you're probably asking, no doubt you're asking, well, what are these gifts? What are these ministerial graces? Well, like I said, if you want to dig into that, you'll have to be here next Sunday, because that's going to be our topic for next time. That's going to be our focus for next time as we tease out and pull apart verses 11 and the first part of verse 12. But here's the point. And remember this, keep in mind, marry together, draw a straight line from this idea of gifting to Ephesians chapter 2 in verse, I'll start reading in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is the foundation of our saving grace and our ministerial grace. Saving grace and ministerial grace, dear friends, come from Jesus. And they are under the authority of the word of Jesus. And they are exercised for the glory of Jesus, that he might fill all things. It is Christ working in us to bring him glory. All conversation about gifting, must be had upon this foundation, or we immediately go astray. Because if a conversation about gifting and exercising of gifting is on any other foundation apart from given by Christ, used for the glory of Christ, we've immediately stepped into a realm of being man-centered and not God-centered or word-centered. Or Christ-centered. So, here's what I want you to do. Here's your pastoral challenge for the week. And this is kind of going to pull together. This is both responding to what we've talked about today and also preparing for what we're going to talk about next week. Prayerfully read Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12, and 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Ask God to help you rest in the full measure of his saving grace. What I mean by that, resting in the full measure of God's saving grace, of Christ's saving grace, is not trying to keep yourself, because we can't keep ourselves. We are kept and secured by the Lord. So ask God to help you rest in the full measure of his saving grace, and ask God to help you clearly see the ministerial graces he has given you. And what I'm driving at there is starting to get you thinking about, how has God gifted you? What skills has God given you? Ask God to help you clearly see the ministerial graces he has given you, and then begin to actively seek ways to exercise your ministerial graces to the glory of Jesus. Prayerfully read Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Ask God to help you rest in the full measure of his saving grace, Ask God to help you clearly see the ministerial graces he has given you and begin to actively seek ways to exercise your ministerial graces to the glory of Jesus. You have been equipped, beloved. You have been equipped if you have received the saving grace of Jesus. Jesus then, in his ministerial grace and in his saving grace, has given you everything that you need for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. Jesus has saved his people, bound them together by one confession and one purpose. He's given a diversity of gifts that we might accomplish our one purpose together. And I say this morning, blessed be that tie that binds our hearts together as the church of Jesus Christ. God be praised for his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Thank you for your glory and your majesty. God, thank you for the grace that you have given, that you have given us saving grace and ministerial grace, that you have given each one of us specific skills and giftings that we might serve your kingdom boldly. Father, help us to rest in the full measure of Christ's gift of salvation. Father, help us to acknowledge that he is the one who descended upon this earth and took our sin upon himself and died so that he might be raised by your power and that he might ascend, leading the host of captives, set free from the tyranny of sin and hell and death. And that he has given gifts to us that we might work and operate for his glory, for your glory, and for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we pray and ask that you would equip us to do the work of the ministry that you have called us to, and that we would do so to your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.